There you go. All right, if you don't have all the miracles, I have them all saved on my computer as I've typed them up each week. And they won't have the blanks on them. They'll have the answers in it. But if you're interested in those, just let me know. I can always run off a set of those from miracle number one up to where we're at right now. And the good thing about that is then you have a list chronologically of the miracles that Jesus did. There are books like The Harmony of the Gospels, where someone has taken all four gospel accounts and tried to put it in chronological order together. And that's a very difficult thing to do if you've ever tried to do that, to get everything just right. And so even with these miracles, we think we got them right. We think we got them in the right chronological order, but we don't guarantee anything. Once we get to heaven, we'll find out if we were right or not. Now, we know Jesus did the miracles. That's no problem. But anything that's got a human element in it, we don't claim perfection about. And so we think we've got these down. So again, we're in miracle number 31 this morning, and that's in Matthew chapter 21. This miracle is also found in Mark chapter 11. And though we don't have time to look at it, I would recommend if you have time later to look, because the miracle in Matthew chapter 21 is only verses 18 to 22. And it's about the miracle of the fig tree. Jesus sees the fig tree. It's got leaves, but it's got no fruit. And he curses the fig tree, and immediately the tree withers away. That's Matthew's account. Mark's account does not contradict it, but Mark tells us it was over a two-day period that this happened. That Jesus, going from Bethany to Jerusalem one morning, saw the fig tree, saw the leaves, went to it, and there was no fruit, and cursed the tree. They went on into Jerusalem, and Jesus cleansed the temple. They went back by night to Bethany, didn't see the tree, and the next morning got up, and going back into Jerusalem again, they saw the tree withered away. And so Matthew tells us that there was something that happened between it, and Matthew just focuses on the event, but not the in-between. So there's no contradiction in them. But they make a whole story, and we've seen that time after time in these miracles. This is the only miracle of 33 that is a miracle of judgment. All the other miracles are miracles of mercy. Whether it's calming the sea, healing the blind, healing the lame, whatever it was. All the others, this is the only judgment that's a judgment of a miracle of judgment. And it is cursing the fig tree. And we're going to look at that. You say, well, why is that a miracle? Making a tree die, I can do that. Believe me, I can make any plant die. If it doesn't die because I don't have a green thumb, I run over it with a lawnmower. It doesn't really matter. But let's see you curse a tree and make it die. That's why it's a miracle. Jesus spoke a word and said, let no more fruit grow on thee from henceforth forever. And the next day when they came by, it was withered up. It was gone. It didn't die slowly. It wasn't diseased. It just withered just like that. That's a miracle. Nobody else can do that. And so this is the only miracle, again, that is a miracle of judgment. But it is nonetheless a miracle. Let's look in Matthew chapter 21 this morning again at the causing the fig tree to die. Now let me tell you, those of you that are scholars, let me tell you this. I understand the fig tree is a picture of the nation of Israel. And there's a lot more in this. We're just looking at the miracle. There's a lot more in this than what we're going to talk about this morning. And I wish we had time to really go into the fig tree in the Bible is a picture of the nation of Israel. So there's more to this miracle than just the act of him cursing the fig tree. We'll allude to it a little bit, but we won't have time to go into that. We're trying to focus on the miracle. So let's look at causing the fig tree to die. Letter A, the setting. The setting. In other miracles, we've started with the circumstances. Whatever you want to call it, the circumstances, the setting. It's the real-life events. The real-life events that lead to a supernatural miracle. The natural events that lead to a supernatural miracle. A miracle is when Jesus or God interjects himself into something human. Again, we've seen time and time again that anything that can be done humanly, the Lord expects us to do. Again, even in the miracles, bring the water pots, fill them with water to the brim. Jesus didn't do that himself or just speak it into existence. He had human responsibility before he performed the miracle. God interjects himself into the natural course of nature and events. That's what a miracle is all about. And so causing the fig tree to die is going to be a natural setting and a natural event, but God's going to interject himself into it, and that's what produces the miracle. So we're going to look at the setting of this miracle. Number one, the arrival. The arrival. In Matthew chapter 21 and verse number 18, the Bible says, "Now in the morning, as he returned into the city." In the morning, as he returned into the city. If we were to back up in Matthew chapter 21 to the first 13, 14 verses, we find the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. You remember that? Where Jesus rode in and they put the palm leaves. We call it Palm Sunday now these days. They put the palm leaves down and Jesus rode on the back of a donkey and rode into Jerusalem. And everybody shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And it was a great event. But it was all superficial. They only wanted Christ if he was going to be king. They didn't want Christ as Savior. They didn't want him as Lord. They just wanted him as king. Break the back of the Roman government and make Israel what it should be and sit on the throne of David and let's start the millennial reign right now. That's what they wanted. And when Christ told them that's not what he came to give them, they turned on him and rejected him. So this event is following the triumphal entry. And when that's over and when he does that, he leaves Jerusalem and goes about 2 miles out of town to go to Bethany. Bethany, of course, is the home of Lazarus and Martha and Mary. And Jesus leaves Jerusalem to go out of town for the night. He doesn't stay in Jerusalem. And what the Bible is teaching us is not only did Jerusalem reject Christ, but Christ rejected Jerusalem. See, the Lord rejects those that reject him. That's why we need to pray so much for our nation. Because the Lord rejects those that reject him. And he wouldn't even spend the night in Jerusalem. He went out to where friendly territory. He went out to Bethany. And the Bible doesn't tell us he went to the house of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary in this instant. But we see in other times when he went to Bethany, that's where he went. So we're making the assumption that he went there. But he went out of town, out of Jerusalem. And then came back in the morning. He was willing to walk 2 miles. A good, 40 minutes to an hour? You know how long it takes to... We drive to... If we had a guy go 2 miles, we don't walk 2 miles. We get in the car and drive there. That's the day we live in. And so about 20 minutes a mile, probably walking out there 40 minutes, that was nothing for him to go there at night and then come back into town the next morning. And so he the arrival in the morning, he returned into the city. Number two, the appetite. The appetite. And this might seem insignificant, but it's not. In verse 18, it says, "Now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered." So why is that important? It's important because we're looking at the humanity of Christ. Jesus Christ got tired. Jesus Christ got weary. Now that shows his humanity, but we also understand his deity. Nobody else could curse a fig tree and have it die unless he was God himself. So the Bible is being very careful and very detailed to show us both sides of Jesus Christ. There are many today in religious circles that worship him humanly. Oh, he's a great teacher. He's a rabbi sent from God. And there are many today that worship him as the Lord of heaven. But we've got to remember he's both. He was both the Son of God and the Son of Adam. He's the seed of Abraham. He's the seed of David. He was human just like we are. The Bible says he was tempted in all points, like as we, yet without sin. We have to understand his humanity. I was listening. I don't know if this will get you. My daughter Sarah works at a preschool teacher at a mega church, and we stopped there Friday coming back from Toledo. We stopped in Massillon to see Brother Leonard Taylor, and we'll tell you more about him in the morning service. In our prayer request, but we saw him, and then I texted my daughter who lives in Massillon, and she said, "Can you come and see where I work?" And I went to this big mega church to go see it. And we visited and saw all this stuff, and long story short, they had some CDs available as you're going out the door, so I took them. And Brother John and I started listening to it. As long as we could handle it, we listened to it, driving back here on Friday. And it was the two pastors are up at the same time, and they have to rehearse this. They're up there responding, they're up there working this dialogue between the two of them. It's like a TV show. And one would say something, and the other would interject and come in right there, and then the other one take his turn. And I thought, and what they were talking about, and here's the language, and I started laughing in the car. "We are to emulate the DNA of Jesus." Now just say, "We are to emulate the DNA of Jesus." I've never heard something so silly in all my life. The Bible never tells us to emulate anything, and I'm sure I've not found the letters DNA anywhere in the Bible either. Now, I understand we're supposed to be Christ-like, but the new phraseology, emulate the DNA of Jesus, is just nonsense. The Bible is showing us the humanity and the deity. Jesus hungered. When he met the woman at the well, where are the disciples? They went into town. They went in to buy bread. Jesus hungered. The Son of Man had not where to lay his head. Jesus slept. And so we see his appetite that shows his deity. According to the law of Moses, the man that owned land and owned crops, whether it be corn, whether it was something else, whether it was fig trees, he was not to fence them in and shut out the poor. The poor were allowed to come into that field and take of that fruit. They could not bring in a vessel and take a lot of it, but they were allowed to come into that field and take of the fruit. The law, the Old Testament law, had a provision for the poor, better than our provisions today. And they were allowed. And so Jesus, when he hungered, walked into this field, and there's a fig tree. By the law of Moses and by the customs of Israel, there's nothing wrong with him and his disciples. Remember, on another time, they're walking through a cornfield and plucking ears. Nothing wrong with that. They weren't stealing. They weren't robbing. That was according to the law of Moses. So Jesus satisfies his appetite when he hungers. Then notice that number three in the setting here. We have him arriving. He's hungry. But notice the absence. The Bible tells us in verse number 19, and when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only. He found nothing thereon but leaves only. Now, picture this if you can. A fig tree could grow anywhere from 20 to 25 feet tall. Okay, we're not talking about a little bush. We're talking about a good size, like a maple tree. It's a fig tree. But the nature of the fig tree is that it would produce leaves to advertise its fruit. In other words, the fruit would grow first on a fig tree. The fruit would begin to grow, and then the leaves would grow afterward to cover the fruit and protect it and give it shade during the day so that it could flourish and grow and be full and ripe. The leaves advertised that the tree had fruit on it. The fruit came first. Then the leaves would grow over so the fruit could go to fruition and be whole and healthy. If the leaves didn't grow over it, then the fruit was exposed to the sun and it would simply dry up. So the leaves came after the fruit. So when Jesus saw this tree, by the appearance of the leaves, he just assumed there's fruit on the tree, because the leaves don't come unless there's fruit already there. So it says when he found nothing thereon but leaves only. The Bible says because it was not yet the time of figs. Is that in this one? No, that's over in Matthew's. It says because it was not yet the time of figs. That simply meant that this tree was blooming ahead of season. This tree was blooming before all the others did. And so Jesus was a little bit surprised. Hey, there's a fig tree. There's leaves on it. That means there's fruit. Let's go and take it. But when he got there, he found no fruit thereon. Only leaves. You say, what does that tell us? The Bible tells us that it's not in the advertising. It's not in the outward. The fruit is not out there. The fruit is inside. There are a lot of churches today that want to make a big spectacle and a showroom and almost a circus atmosphere of their services, and there's so little substance there. The substance, the fruit, is the Word of God. The fruit is what's produced in the lives of believers. Simply getting together for a social event and singing some music and having some programs without the Word of God is absolutely barrenness. And Jesus looked at this tree, and it should have had fruit, but it had nothing but leaves. Nothing but outward adornment. Churches sometimes decorate themselves with stained glass windows and big outward showings. And all those things are not necessarily wrong. Don't misunderstand me. But if there's no substance behind it, it's hypocrisy. There's no substance behind it, it's deceitful. That's what the tree was. It had leaves to get people to come, but when they came, there was no fruit. And a lot of folks are being tracked this day to religious things. Brother Chuck just gave me an article from the Daily Jeffersonian. I read it, I think, last night. I was catching up. I was gone all week. I was catching up with the papers and saw the church that meets in a bar down at the, I think it's the Florida-Alabama border. You probably saw that article in the paper. And they all get together and they worship together on Sunday. And somebody might be sitting there. It said, the bartender said, somebody might be sitting there with a Bloody Mary with a I Love Jesus t-shirt on. See, there's a lot of leaves, but I guarantee there's no fruit. And so there's a lot of that going on these days. It's nothing but hypocrisy. The leaves advertised that there was fruit, and there was no fruit there. Letter B. We see letter A, the setting. Letter B, the sentencing. Here's what happened when Jesus discovered the true condition of the tree. He discovered the true condition of the tree. He was lured by the outward attraction. He was brought by the appearance of good. But when he got there, there was nothing behind it. There was no fruit. There was no substance. So he cursed the tree. Seems awful drastic, but we find what Jesus thinks about hypocrisy. We find what he thinks about deceitfulness, about false advertising, as it were. So we see, number one, the rapidness in the sentencing. The rapidness. Verse number 19, Jesus said, "Let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever," and presently the fig tree withered away. The rapidness of what happened, how swiftly God's judgment came upon it. Folks, when God judges something, it's not a slow process. When God's judgment came on Sodom and Gomorrah, it rained fire and brimstone. When God's judgment came on Jonah, he was swallowed by a whale. When God sends his judgment, it's not slow, it's quick. Look, if you would, at Revelation chapter 1, just for a second. And let's look at something that sometimes is often misunderstood. God's judgment, when it comes, comes quickly. It comes swiftly. And I didn't prepare this. Look, help me find the verse. Maybe it's not chapter 1. You know what? It's going to be the last chapter. Chapter 22. This always happens when a preacher shoots from the hip, right? There it is. Chapter 22 and verse 12. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12. Notice the first line of that verse. "And behold," Jesus says, "and behold, I come quickly." Now see, some folks interpret that to say that Jesus said, "I'm coming soon." He didn't say, "I'm coming soon." He said, "I'm coming quickly." When he comes, judgment is swift. When he comes, the tribulation period begins. The Christians are taken out. The abiding, withholding presence of the Spirit of God is removed from the earth. And it's hell on earth, literally. God's judgment falls. You read Revelation, beginning in Revelation chapter 6. The rapture's in chapter 4. Everybody's in heaven in chapter 5. Then in chapter 6, we're back down on earth. And the rocks and the mountains are falling. And people are crying out for the wrath of the Lamb, because the day of his wrath has come. When God's judgment comes, it comes quickly and swiftly. Again, we fall back to this. We need to pray for our nation, because we're ripe for judgment. America is ready for judgment. There's no reason God shouldn't judge us today. Now, we pray that he won't. We pray that God will postpone his judgment, but his judgment is imminent. And when it comes, it will come quickly. It will come like it did to Sodom and Gomorrah. It will come like other places. So we see the rapidness of his judgment. Thinking about that in verse 20, notice the disciples said at the end of the verse, "How soon is the fig tree withered away?" How soon? The rapidness of God's judgment. When he judges, it's quickly. 120 years, 150 years, Noah preached, warned, told people. But when the judgment fell, when the water began to come, if you've ever studied, if you ever got down there and figured the height of Mount Ararat and the highest mountain of the earth back during Noah's day, and that it rained for 40 days and 40 nights, and how much it had to rain per hour and then per minute to cover the highest mountain in 40 days, you find out that when that rain came, it came in bucket loads. You and I have never seen a rain shower like came in Noah's day. When judgment comes, it comes swiftly and quickly and rapidly. The sentencing, number one, the rapidness of it. Number two, the reason. We've talked about this already. The reason God cursed the tree is because of false advertisement. It had leaves only. That which it boasted about was its downfall. The leaves bragged, "I have fruit." And when Jesus got there, there was no fruit. And so the reason God judged it is because it claimed something that wasn't true. We need to be careful in claiming things that aren't true. The reason was a lack of fruit. God's judgment came because of lack of fruit. Didn't Jesus say in John chapter 15, every branch that beareth not fruit, he purgeth it, he cutteth it away. God's judgment on those that don't bear fruit. You and I need to bear fruit in our lives. Now, fruit is not just winning other people to Christ, though that is definitely fruit. That's one of the best fruits you can have. But fruit in the Bible is a productive life, producing glory to God, producing honor to God. That's what fruit is. It's not just winning somebody to Christ, though that's wonderful and great. But a fruitful life is the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, happiness, peace, long-suffering. Those are the fruits, those nine fruits listed in Galatians 5:22. That's what fruit is all about. And the Bible says that when there's no fruit, God purgeth it and taketh it away. And so we see the reason is this lack of fruit. And as we saw, it's hypocrisy. Now, I'm not saying this. Sue has missed church recently because she had the flu. And I've been through things. Other folks, you've been through things. Sometimes things keep you from church. But sometimes it's very easy to not go from things that don't really have to keep us from church. And you know what the fear is? The fear is on a Sunday morning, if you really could go and you don't, my fear is that God will say, okay, you want to be sick? I'll let you be sick. And sickness comes when we faint. That's what's going on here with the leaves. All right, you want to just have leaves? No more fruit from here on out. He's not necessarily cursing the leaves, though the whole tree's going to die, you understand. He's not cursing the leaves, he's cursing the fruit. I don't want my life to be leaves only. I don't think you want your life to be leaves. You don't want just outward adorning. You want it to be fruitful. You want to see others come to Christ because of your life, your testimony, your word. You want to produce in yourself those things in Galatians 5:22, those fruits of the Spirit. And so we find here the sentencing, the reason is because it had leaves only. The hypocrisy of something that's just show and tell. Then notice number three, the result. The sentencing. The rapidness of the sentencing, the reason of the sentencing, and the result. Let no fruit grow henceforth forever. No fruit. Folks, I don't know about you, but I pray, God, don't let me be a barren Christian. Don't let me be a fruitless Christian. I want to be a witness. I want to be testimony. I want to see others get saved because of my word. But I also want to produce in my life those things that put a smile on your face, God. Those things that make you happy, that bring pleasure to you. I don't care if I please this world one bit or one iota, but I want to be pleasing to God. And the problem with this tree is it wasn't pleasing to God. There was no fruit. And so he said, let no fruit grow henceforth forever. So not only was there no fruit, but he cursed the tree and it withered away. There was no foliage either. Even the leaves died on this tree. He wasn't going to let it be a misrepresentation. He wasn't going to allow it to continue to be deceitful. He said, what I'm going to do is, since you're not bearing any fruit, I'm just going to cut the whole thing off. And again, that's John chapter 15, verse 2. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. God wants us to produce fruit in our life. He wants us to bring honor. The Bible says in Revelation 4, for his pleasure we are and were created. That's why we're here, to bear fruit to God. So the result, no fruit shall grow forth forever. Forever. Permanent destruction. In Mark chapter 11, it says, the fig tree withered away. It dried up from the roots. Again, Jesus didn't speak to this tree and then it contacted some disease. And over a long period of time, We've got a tree in our yard. Remember the big winds that came through? We got one way up there that snapped up there, and it's still hanging there, and it's getting enough juice from the trunk of the tree that it's turning brown, but not very quickly. And when Jesus cursed this tree, it didn't die a slow death. It didn't. It withered up from the root, from the very beginning, and withered away by the next morning when they could see it. Probably that night if it hadn't been dark and they could see it. By the next morning when they saw it, it was gone. The tree was dead. It withered away. It was the result of his sentencing. Then look at letter C, if you would, the surprise. The surprise. The next morning, as we said, looking again at Mark's account, they went out to Bethany that night, didn't see the tree in the darkness. The next morning, they pass it on their way to Jerusalem, and they see it, and behold, it's withered away. There's nothing there. And we see, number one, the severity of the judgment. I apologize, that's not a very long line to write severity in. But the computer program I use, the word system, doesn't give me a lot of space there. It looks on the paper like I got a lot of room, but it didn't when I typed it in there. So the severity of the judgment. When the disciples saw it, they marveled. Mark chapter 11 says, and in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. They were surprised at the quickness, at the swiftness of God's judgment, the severity of it. Again, that tree could reach 20 to 25 feet tall. We don't know how big this one was, but it was gone like that. A fig tree was good not only for its fruit, but for its shade. Remember in John chapter 1, when Jesus found Nathanael, he was sitting under a fig tree. It was good for shade. Not this one, not any longer. When Jesus cursed it, it went to nothing right away. Isn't it interesting the disciples always seem surprised at Christ's miracles? They're all, what manner of man is this? Well, man, you've seen so many miracles already. Why does that surprise? Every miracle he did, it seemed like it surprised them. And they saw this. I mean, he said, let no fruit grow. And the next day, it's the tree's dead, and they marveled. They're so forgetful. Those disciples, boy, what a rotten bunch. They were so forgetful. They're nothing like we are today. We never forget God's blessings. We never forget his goodness. We never forget his mercy and question him a second time. No, they're just like we are. I mean, he could feed 5,000, and then when 3,000 were hungry, they didn't know what they were going to do. Well, if he fed 5,000, do you think 3,000's a challenge? But they forgot. They forgot his miracles all the time. Jesus cursed the tree, and the next day they come, and it's withered away, and they marveled at it. You think, well, why were they marveling? Didn't they expect that? If the Lord pronounced judgment on it, but that's just our human nature. So soon to forget. The severity of the judgment. Number two, the speed of the judgment. How soon is the fig tree withered away? How soon? Again, in the course of nature, it would have taken a lot longer for the tree to dry. It would have died. It would have died slowly. It would have died over time, even if it was poisoned, diseased, whatever else. But this tree just died instantly like that when Jesus pronounced the judgment on it. Then look, if you would, letter D, the sermon. Jesus sees that they're marveling at this miracle, and he uses it as an opportunity to preach to them. What's he going to preach to them? Oh, you doubted me. You're all lost and going to hell. No. He's going to increase their faith. They were disciples that marveled at what was going on, and the Lord, in his love for them, gave them a sermon on growth. You know how we come to church? I'm going to assume, and I'm pretty sure that everybody here right now is saved. You didn't come here this morning to hear the gospel and get saved. But you came because you want to get the word of God and grow. You want your faith to be increased. That's the whole purpose for us gathering today, to learn more from the word of God about the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to grow. We grow from the word of God. Like sincere babes, the Bible says in 1 Peter 2, as sincere babes, desiring the word of God that we may grow thereby. Desiring the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. We don't grow, I love the singing, we don't grow by singing. We grow by the word of God. We grow by the preaching of the word. That's why in our singing we stick to a book that's got a lot of biblical value to it. Not a lot of silly, worthless, repetitious mumbo jumbo. We sing the old hymns because they've got doctrine in them. They feed us from the word of God. And so we see the sermon that Jesus gave them. Number one, he gave them a sermon about the power of faith. The power of faith. Because they were surprised at that miracle, Jesus said, all right, let me tell you about faith. He said in verse 21, verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. The power of faith. If you have faith and doubt not. Believing is power. If you pray believing. See, prayer doesn't guarantee an answer. Believing doesn't guarantee an answer. Prayer and believing gets the answer. You've got to have the right mathematical equation. And prayer is power. Faith, believing, is power. You know what that means? It means unbelief is weakness. See, it's the opposite of the way the world portrays it. Oh, you got religion, that's your crutch. No, that's not weakness, that's strength. Belief in the Lord Jesus Christ is our strength. And to not believe in Him is basically weakness. And so we find the power of faith. Then number two, the prayer of faith. The prayer of faith. Ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. Anything whatsoever ye ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. Again, prayer plus faith equals receiving. Prayer plus faith. Now, your faith is not in your prayer. Well, God, you said that if I ask something and I believe it, you know, the name it and claim it people that are out there? Well, God, I want to have this and I believe you'll give it to me, and so I've got it. No, they're believing in their prayer. That's not what He wants you to do. Not believe in your prayer, but believe in God. Look over at Mark's account real quickly. Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter, nothing like the Bible to straighten out people's wacky doctrines. And again, you got to be careful. The Bible says, try the spirits whether they be of God. You've got a book, you've got a Bible in your hands, and when somebody says something that just sounds a little off, you can check it out by the Bible. Don't check it out by your church's doctrine. Don't check it out by what you've been taught or what you've been trained. Check it out by the Word of God. In Mark chapter 11, in these same verses, Jesus said in verse 22, the same context in verse 20 of Mark 11, and in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots, and Peter called to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. And Jesus answering, saith unto them, have faith in God. That's a great statement right there. Of course, it's made by the Lord. Of course, it's a great statement. But have faith in God. Remember we saw Paul say in Acts 27 last week, I believe God. He said to those men on the ship, for I believe God. When you're praying, don't believe that your prayer is going to do something. Believe that God is the one that's going to do something. That's what believing prayer is all about. The prayer of faith. Not believing in your prayer, but believing in God. Letter A, the explanation. And that's what we're talking about here already. Whatsoever you ask in prayer, believing. Don't believe in your prayer, believe in God. Don't say, God, I believe I'm going to get it because I'm asking. Say, God, I believe you can do it. God, I believe in you. Like Paul said in Acts, I believe in God. The explanation. You know, the Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 5:7, asking you shall receive, knock and it shall be opened to you. We are to pray. We're to ask God for things. But we're not to ask believing in the prayer. We're to ask believing in God. Now, letter B, the extent. The extent of the prayer of faith. He said here in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 22, and all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. Do you believe that? See, that's our problem, folks. Do we really believe that in all things whatsoever we ask in prayer, believing, He will give it to us? You know, that can reach every facet of our life. That doesn't have to be a big thing. It should be every small thing in our life that we need to be praying about and asking for God's guidance, direction, provision, whatever it is. In all things whatsoever. We want to take that promise as meaning, if I ask for a brand new car, God will give it to me. We're going to see in a minute the exceptions to the prayer. But right now we're looking at the extent. God's not just looking at us asking for something like that, something that we want, But he's trying to tell us, when he says in all things whatsoever shall ask, he's trying to tell us, you've got a decision you need to make, ask me. You've got something you need to do, ask me. He's telling us he wants us to pray about everything in our life, every facet, every area. And that brings us to letter C, the exceptions. The power of faith, the prayer of faith, and in the prayer of faith, the explanation, the extent, and letter C, the exceptions. God wants us to pray in faith, but too often we pray in the flesh. The things that we ask for are in the flesh. You know, even that thing that you think that you need, not want, but need, honestly, sincerely, you're convinced that you need it. And you go to God in prayer for it. That's what He wants you to do. But if you're going to ask believing, you also know that you're going to say, God's also going to say, if I don't think you need it, then you don't need it. A lot of times we go saying, God, I need this. And I'm not talking about something to waste. I'm talking about something in your life, a situation. And you think, and God says, no, you don't see it the way I do. You don't know the way I know. We have to be willing to accept that our prayers sometimes are in the flesh because we can only see from this side. Faith in God is not a blank check. God didn't say, asking you shall receive, knocking it shall be open to you in every regard. He put some exceptions to it, and we've got them, two of them listed here. James chapter 4, verse 3. He said, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lusts. Sometimes we ask for things that are not necessary in our lives. We think they are. We're convinced they are. And so we ask God, and He wants us to. But then He says, when you don't get it, here's why. It wasn't in faith, it was in the flesh. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, the Bible says, if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. Sometimes people ask for things that are outside of the will of God. And I'm not talking about a sinful thing, but I'm talking about just something that God says, no, that's not what I want for you. That's not the direction I want you to go. That's not the relationship I want you to be in, whatever it is. He gives direction according to His will. Now, the problem is you and I don't always know the will of God when we pray. And so we pray, God, if it be Thy will. Now, some things you don't have to pray about because they're definitely the will of God. Should I get saved? Absolutely. After I'm saved, should I get baptized? Absolutely. Don't need to pray about that. That's the will of God. Should I tithe? Absolutely. Should I go to church every time the doors are open? Absolutely. Those things you don't have to pray about. Those are given. They're taught in the Word of God. One other verse, you can write it down. We won't turn there, but Psalm 37, verse 4. Psalm 37, verse 4, and I'll read it to you. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. You know what we do? We memorize the last half of that verse. And He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Oh, praise the Lord. But He said before that, He said, delight thyself also in the Lord. See, there's a precursor. There's a requirement for Him giving you the delights of your heart. And that is that you're delighting in God first. So we find the causing of the fig tree to die. A miracle of judgment, but a miracle nonetheless. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, again, thank You for Your word that's so rich and full and valuable. God, we can't survive down here on this earth without it as believers in You. So help us, God, to glean from it, to apply it in our lives, and to bring forth fruit that brings honor and glory to You. Bless our morning service and those that come to join us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we've got about 13 or 14 minutes till we begin our morning service.